was sitting there listening to the singing and the worship, and one thing kept going through my mind over and over again. This church knows how to party. Oh, and that's what worship is. It's a party. It's a celebration, and you do it well. And I am thrilled to be here with you. My name is Marcos Ortega, and I can't fully express to you how honored and happy I am to be here with you today, standing here as your candidate to be the next senior pastor of First Presbyterian Church. Over the last few weeks, I've been wrestling with what I wanted to say in this first sermon. There aren't too many first sermons, and so I wrestled and said, what's the text? What's the ideal way to introduce myself to the First Pres family? And I thought about preaching from a text that has defined my ministry really from the beginning. You know the verse, I'm sure. It was preached to you just a couple of weeks ago. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But then I considered preaching from Ephesians, talking about the role that a pastor has to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. I thought we could talk about what I hope to do here at First Pres. I thought that maybe I could tell some stories about myself and introduce myself through the sermon, but nothing quite sat right in my soul. Every text that I chose, it left me unsettled. And then that Spirit helped me see why. Those sermon ideas, they were all about me. And I don't really want to preach about me. Preaching's not supposed to be about the preacher. It's supposed to be about Jesus. We're going to have some time to get to know each other. There's a congregational meeting later. I'll get to answer some questions that Tracy has prepared for us. And there's going to be the lunch afterwards, and I'll be able to talk to you face to face. So I decided that rather than this sermon being an opportunity for you to get to know me, that we together would take this time and spend it more and more getting to know Jesus. That is the heart of worship. It is the heart of preaching. And so what I want to do today is I want to read our text for us. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It'll be helpful for you today if you have your Bible with you. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. I'm going to read it, and then I'll pray, and then we'll dive in together. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Son of man, that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor. You put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through him all things exist, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is relevant to the lives that we are living. It speaks to us truth. Your word reveals who you are, and in that reflection of who you are, we see who we are and who you are making us to be in Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you give us ears that are able to hear, hearts willing to understand and obey your word. And Lord, I pray that you would continue that good work in us of making us more and more into the image of Christ. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hebrews has one overriding theme. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. He's greater than all the prophets and kings in Old Testament history. He's greater than all the forms and shadows of Israelite religion. In fact, all those forms and shadows actually point us to Jesus. And he's greater than anything else in all of creation. Greater even than the angels. Now, in the first century, angels held a place of prominence in the Jewish faith. Most understood that God was greater than the angels. Angel worship was a bit of a fringe idea to the side. But angels were seen as much greater than the flesh and blood men and women that they would see in the marketplace or when they would gather for worship. So the writer of Hebrews, or better yet, the preacher of Hebrews, this is probably a sermon that was written and then written down and handed out to everybody around the early church. The preacher spends some time right up front showing that the Son of God is not merely a man like you and I, and he's not just some angelic being, but that the Son of God is in fact greater than the angels. And that's where our text picks up. You're going to need to follow me with the slides. Somehow, between where I was sitting and here, I lost my phone. So they found it. Rescued. All right, thank you. My favorite thing about this is that I get to do my slides through the phone, which means I get to play Candy Crush in front of you and nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to know. It's fantastic. Here's where the text begins. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. You can tell it's a preacher right there because in the moment he goes, somewhere in the Old Testament this was said. And we found that somewhere earlier was read to us from Psalm 8. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to them. This is the crisis point that the people were feeling in the moment. They know their theology. They know what Psalm 8 says. They know what is said earlier in the Old Testament. Let's look back at Genesis 1. We call this the creation mandate. This was right after God has made the first man and first woman. They are in the garden, and he gives them a job to do in the garden. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." You see these two words there, rule and subdue. First man and first woman were given to the garden as caretakers. We use a fancy word for it in theology, vicegerents. This is someone who rules on behalf of God. So the first man and first woman weren't just there to garden and take care of things, but they walked the garden, they cared for the garden on behalf of God. They were his vicegerents, his rulers, who ruled the earth in his stead. This is what the first man and first woman were created to be. And Psalm 8 says that the Lord is placing everything under their feet, their vicegerents. But it doesn't feel that way. It feels like the world is out of control around them. Not only is creation not subdued under them, but they can't even get along with one another. They are currently subject to the Roman authorities, to the whims of a Caesar who could at any moment dispel them from their place of birth. They are living in conflict with their own brothers in the flesh, their Jewish neighbors who have rejected them because they've started following a Messiah. They're struggling, perhaps in many of the same ways that we're struggling today. It doesn't feel like the world is under our feet. It all feels out of control. Life feels out of control. Our own lives feel out of control. Subdue the earth, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air. Really? Subdue and rule? I can't even rule over the sin in my own heart. You can see the crisis that the first Christians were feeling, the crisis perhaps that we're feeling today when we walk in here and we say, I know I'm supposed to be a kind of way, and I know that I have been failing at it every moment. This crisis began in the garden. This was the curse that God gave to the man. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So you see here that it is because of you, it is because of the sin of Adam and Eve, that they are no longer ruling as vicegerents. But instead, they find themselves subject to the whims of the earth. They try and guard, and you get thorns and thistles. Instead of merely collecting the food that God bountifully provides, they have to work by the sweat of their brow and the pain of the field. They become both the villains and the victims of the story. Adam and Eve, they did this. They're not merely victims. They sinned. They rebelled against the Lord. But they are also now experiencing what it is to be a victim at the hands of a world that is out of control. Right after this, we will see villain and victim pictured in the most brutal of ways when brother murders brother before the Lord. Villain and victim. This is where we have come. The Bible says that the world is to be under our feet. You can hear it in the text. Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to them. We don't see it. I know what you say in the Bible, but it doesn't match my real life experience. This victory, this power we're supposed to have over the earth, I feel completely, utterly powerless. Victory is the last word that comes to mind. You may be feeling that way this morning. The answer to that crisis is not, the preacher here does not say, therefore work harder to have dominion and rule. The preacher does not say, do everything you can to make sure you're in charge. No. He's saying, I know you don't see it the way it's supposed to be, but look, but we do see Jesus. The answer to the crisis is Christ. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. This is what we celebrate at Advent. The incarnation of the Son of God who took on flesh. When Paul writes in Philippians, he says that he even took the form of a servant. Took the lowest position. He was made lower than the angels for a little while, but now is crowned. He is king. He's been crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. This is the majesty of the gospel. That God himself, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, took even the form of a servant, was born in a manger in Bethlehem. And that was not the lowest point, but that he would live a life knowing suffering, knowing betrayal, knowing hardship, only to go to a Roman cross. He went and he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He did that for you and for me. You see, when we sinned back in the garden, everything flipped upside down. What we think is right side up is actually upside down. It's not supposed to be this way. And so instead of God looking down and saying, well, you get what you deserve. Told you not to eat that fruit. No. He sent his son to suffer death so that by the grace of God he might taste death, he might experience death for everyone who now he calls sons and daughters. And bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. So Jesus is perfected. He rises again. He lives a perfect, sinless life. So this isn't that he was a sinner and is then made a perfect being, but that the perfect one is perfected even more. That the beautiful Christ is glorified in his resurrection. He enters into glory, and he brings us along in bringing sons and daughters to glory. So you see, we started here, and then we sinned and we fell. And so God, who was here, he came down to where we were, that he might bring us up to glory. Do you see what it is to be loved by God? To see you in your state and say, I love you where you are, and I will not leave you where you are. I will bring you to glory through the resurrection of my Son. He is the pioneer of our salvation. He is the first one to rise from the dead. And that resurrection guarantees that we will all rise as well. Our glory derived from the glory of Jesus. This is what he has done for you. He has not rejected you because of your sin. He has not rejected you because of the things that you have done or the things that have been done to you, but rather he comes to you in Christ and he says, there is a way to glory. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we become sons and daughters of the Most High. And we are raised into glory. A glory that may not feel all that glorious right now. Don't you know there is suffering still today for all of us? And yet, the promise is secure. We are sons and daughters of the Father going to be raised to a glorious eternal life, an eternal life that we can begin to taste today. We call that life the kingdom of God. You see, we were vicegerents, and then we became villains and victims, but now in Christ, we are victors. This is what he has done for us. This is the confidence of the Christian life. We walk around not in the victory of our own strength, not in the victory of our own abilities, but in the victory of Christ over death and hell and the grave. It is in his victory that we can walk together as sons and daughters of the Most High. But he continues, both the one who makes people holy, that's Jesus. He's the one who came into where we were and led us into glory. He makes us holy. We don't make ourselves holy. He makes us holy. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy, that's all of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ, who have said, I want to follow him with my life. The one who makes people holy, Jesus, and those who are made holy, all of us, are of the same family. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. I love this verse. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother and his sister. If you carried shame into this place today because of something you have done or because of something done to you, if that shame has been eating at you, then I have good news. Jesus is not ashamed of you. Preacher couldn't be more clear. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. So no matter what you are facing, no matter how beat down you might have felt when you walked in those doors, hear me now. Jesus sees you. Jesus loves you. Jesus is not ashamed of you. We are a holy, he makes us holy, royal, notice the crowning language, he's crowned with glory and we receive that glory. We are a holy, royal family, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the Most High, of redeemed vicegerents. Now we get to go back to that place of doing the work, of calling people to the kingdom of God. Not our own power, not our own strength, not our own dominion, but to the dominion of Christ. We get to go and share the good news that the shame people are feeling, the guilt people are feeling, the pain people are feeling can be relieved by the work of Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit takes what He did on the cross and applies it to us, when He takes the resurrection victory that Christ accomplished and gifts it to us, that there is hope, that there is a way forward in Jesus. We are a holy, royal family of redeemed brothers and sisters. When I was a kid, my family and I, we attended a Baptist church in southeast Arizona. I grew up at the border of Arizona and Mexico. In fact, I can say very honestly that it was my parents taking me to church all the time. No matter what was going on in life, no matter what was going on at home, we went to worship. It was them doing that that made it possible for me to be here today with you. It's the faithful, weekly, I know we don't want to go to church, but we're going to get there anyway. That was transformative to me. We went to a Baptist church, and at this Baptist church, we sang the great hymns of the church. I grew up singing hymns. I've grown up singing traditional music my whole life. I've also been a contemporary worship leader, but to be honest, I hadn't even heard of the contemporary service until I got to high school. Didn't even know that was a thing. We sang hymns. But this was a Baptist traditional service, and those of you who grew up Baptist, or maybe still are quietly Baptist, that's fine. Welcome. We're glad you're here. If you grew up in the Baptist church, you know that the Baptist hymnal is locked in stone unless the Gaither Vocal Band drops a new album. And then you got a little addendum tucked in there called praise choruses. And by the time I came along in the mid-80s, our church was already deeply in love with a certain Gaither praise chorus. Now, I don't ever remember singing the verses. In fact, I don't even know if I saw the verses. But as I was writing the sermon, the chorus just kept coming to mind. So I looked up the song, and I was amazed. I saw the first verse and thought, well, that's appropriate. Here's how it starts. You will notice we say brother and sister around here. It's because we're a family, and these are so near. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in every victory in this family so dear. And then we would all sing, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood. Join heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm part of the family. The family of God. We are all, each one of us who follows Jesus by faith, a part of the family of God. And our brother sisterhood is not determined by what we do. It isn't determined by what church we belong to, what's in our bank account, who we vote for. It's not destroyed by the mistakes we make, the sins we commit, or the wrongs perpetrated against us. We are brothers and sisters due to the kingly declaration of Jesus Christ. He has decreed it. We don't make ourselves brothers and sisters, and that means we cannot lose that status. We are brothers and sisters because Christ has made it so. Now, in just a little while, you will take an important vote in the life of First Presbyterian Church. With that vote, you're going to decide whether or not to call me to be your next senior pastor. And if you do, I will work hardest, my hardest, to serve you, to guide you, to lead you, to counsel you, to encourage you, to disciple you. But before I am your pastor, I am your brother. And you are my brothers and sisters, which means that even though I haven't had the opportunity to meet most of you, I am able to say with full integrity of heart, I love you. I love in each and every one of you because you are my brothers and sisters. Jesus has decreed it so. I love you. And I can't promise that you're going to like every sermon that I ever preach. I can't promise you'll agree with every decision. I can't promise that every program we run is going to be successful. But I can promise that as your pastor, I will love you with everything I have, for every day that I have the privilege of being the senior pastor here. Because you and I are brothers and sisters. Jesus has made it so. Let's pray. Father, you have done a great work in sending your Son to be our Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, taking on flesh, coming to where we were in our sickness, in our rebellion, in our sin, in our brokenness. You came to us to lead us as sons and daughters into glory. Once we were not a people, but now we are a people in Christ. But not merely a people, not merely citizens of a kingdom, but Father, you have made us your family. Jesus, we are amazed that you look at us, you look at me, and you are not ashamed to call me your brother. You are not ashamed to call us your brothers and sisters. Because our sins are washed away. Because we are redeemed, the risen ones in the risen one. You have done all of this because of your great love towards us, that your glory might be shown throughout the world, throughout the ages, and that we might experience the glory that you display. We love you. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, now and forevermore. Amen.